Well, hello, everybody. I'm so glad that you're here. People joining us online from all over the place and at all of our campuses. Really fun thing happening this afternoon. We're getting ready to launch Menlo Saratoga. It's been a fabulous journey to be a part of pioneering a new community like that, a new congregation like that is an amazing adventure. And if anybody's interested in finding out more, if you live anywhere around the Saratoga area, there's an event this afternoon. I'm going to be there. It starts at 4 o'clock. You can find out more if you go online. But really be praying about that. Thanks for everything you do that makes that possible. Kind of a cool thing. There's a great church in Saratoga. It's called Saratoga Federated. And when they found out that we're going to be launching this campus, you might think another church, they might think of it as a rival or something like that. Not only is that not the case, they're actually having a bunch of folks from their congregation helping us to rehab the campus to make it ready for launching the new congregation. So, like, that's what the church is supposed to be about. We want to be that kind of church. Super cool. All right, now, we're ending up this series. We all live in a not okay world. We all have not okayness in ourselves. And where this whole thing has been pointing us to is the cross. And it's a great mystery. I had a conversation with a real bright young person not long ago, and she said to me, my question is, why do Christians believe that in order for God to forgive guilty people, Jesus had to die on a cross? She said, I get the idea that we have done stuff wrong, God might need to forgive us, get that, but why couldn't he just forgive us? Just say, I forgive you. Why would it be helpful to crucify an innocent man, sacrifice his life? Why would that be necessary to forgive guilty people? Sometimes people use the analogy of, like, we all owe a debt, and so he was paying that debt, but being executed is kind of different than just paying a fine. Sometimes people will talk about this like God wanted to forgive us, but there was a law that said somebody's got to be punished, so Jesus had to be punished to satisfy that law, but then it makes it sound like there's a law that's way above God. And so this is a really important question that is not clear for a lot of folks, and all I want to do this weekend is to try the best I can to talk about the story of the cross, and it is a story. It's not a formula. It gets put that way sometimes. It's not a theory. Somebody asked the writer Flannery O'Connor one time, they said, I don't want to have to read through the whole story that you wrote. Just give it to me in a nutshell. And Flannery said, if I could put it in a nutshell, I wouldn't have had to write the story. So the story of the cross is a story, but it's haunted the human race for a couple thousand years. And I want to talk about why, because it says that our lives, the universe, is a story. It's not just a meaningless collection of events. And it still changes lives. People, like, it could be part of your story. Now, to understand it, we have to go back earlier on in the story, because it's a story that we could talk about forever and never get to the bottom of it. In the Old Testament, if you're a Bible person, you may have noticed this. Back in Israel in the ancient days, I'll put it like this. There were some real bad things happening to animals. Anybody ever notice that when you're reading through the Old Testament? Like, they're getting slaughtered and blood's getting sprinkled on the furniture and fat's getting burned at an altar and stuff that the people for the ethical treatment of animals would never stand for is going on back in the Old Testament. We look at that and say, what's up with that? And this is a real important dynamic you might not know about. In the Bible, Moses is the one that gives instructions about sacrifices and how to offer them. But people are actually sacrificing animals way before Moses comes along. So Abraham lived long before Moses. He's offering sacrifices. Jacob is. Cain and Abel are. People in other countries are. Point of it is, the Bible did not actually invent the idea of animal sacrifice. Okay, animal sacrifice was actually a quite universal practice in the ancient world. All peoples in all cultures in the ancient world practiced animal sacrifice. And that looks very odd to us, and we think, well, maybe they were just dumber than we are. Maybe we're just way more enlightened. But there actually are a couple of ideas that are expressed in the notion of sacrifice that I want to unpack for a moment. One of them is, in the ancient world, there was this general belief We need help. Human beings need help. We're not masters of the universe. We're not in control. Now, of course, you and I are real smart, and we know with technology and education, we actually are in control. We are masters of the universe. We're running the ship. But in the ancient world, they didn't know that. They thought there was mystery to life. They didn't know that meat was something you could get at cellophane packages at Trader Joseph's. And they looked at birth and death, and there was this wonder to it, and it was bloody, and it was painful. We're buffered mostly from all that, but really in ways that are quite illusory. Maybe we're the ones that think we don't need help, and that's an illusion. When our first child was born, I've told a lot of you about this. When she was born, we went through Lamaze. This is 30-some years ago, and at least then in Lamaze, they didn't allow you to use the word pain when you were talking about what was going to happen when the delivery would take place, especially for we husbands that were going to be coaching our wives. They said, your wife may experience some discomfort. But we don't like in our world to think about pain. And so when Nance went into labor with Laura, it was 12 and a half hours. And the worst part of it was the body, Laura's body, was twisted around 180 degrees so that the hardest part of Laura's skull was pressing against Nancy's, the tenderest part of Nancy's spine. And so Laura's face was, the nurse actually called it sunny side up. I think that's the technical medical expression. And so every contraction was just agony for Nancy. And the worst moment came when the doctor reached with his hand inside my wife's body and tried to wrench the baby around 180 degrees inside Nancy. And there was a look of pain on my wife's face like I've only seen one other time. She let out a scream on the coach. I needed to do something. So I said to her, dear, are you experiencing some discomfort? And then she said a real non-Presbyterian word to me to let me know. This is way worse than this. It's pain. And in the ancient world, they knew in ways that we tend to quarantine ourselves off from, we're born in blood and pain, and we die in blood and pain, and there's this mystery about it, and we need help. And they noticed this strange rhythm in life, that life seems to come out of death, that when a meal comes, it's because a plant has been harvested or an animal has lost its life. Every time, if there's meat involved, every time there's a meal, blood has been shed. Life is lost. Life comes from death. And there was something amazing and mysterious and awful and wonderful about this. And so to them, see, every meal was sacred. There was a mystery and a meaning to it. And that's why sacrifices were part of what meals were about. Every meal. It's a little bit like in our day, we might bless the food. We still have it, but there's a sacredness to it. And that leads to another idea in this whole sacrificial system. They believed in the ancient world, there's another realm beyond this world. They weren't smart like us, and they thought that what you can see and taste and touch and feel and hear is not all there is. That there's another realm. And in fact, sacrifice was an important part of connecting with that realm. In our day, a guy at Yale by the name of Gilders has written a lot about this. In our day, we think differently of the word sacrifice. We think to sacrifice something is to lose it. Sacrifice a car or money or a limb, and it's gone. You've lost it. In the ancient world, when they thought sacrifice, they didn't think lose. They thought to transfer. To sacrifice something was to transfer it from the everyday human realm into the realm of heaven. The word sacrifice itself, sacrifice, to make sacred. So that object may still be here, may still be usable on earth, but now it is present, it is available to heaven. And so you'll see a phrase in the Bible a lot, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that talks about this when it comes to sacrifices being offered. As an aroma pleasing to the Lord, offer a burnt sacrifice. Or it was a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma. A food offering presented to the Lord. They noticed there was this aroma thing. You ever notice what happens when you put a steak on a George Foreman grill and that aroma goes up? What a wonderful thing that is. And the idea of that was now, of course, the meat is still here. It's going to be eaten by people, but it's now in the presence of the divine. It's now available for the use of divine. So sacrifice, we'll come back to this, could be thought of as the great transfer. It's human, it's earthly, it's ordinary, but it's not. That's all part of the way that they looked at life. There was a wonder and a mystery to it, and we need help, and we're not alone. But there were other aspects of sacrifice in the ancient world that God was going to have to change to teach people Israel. In the ancient culture that Israel was formed in, there was this idea that the gods, they actually believed that the gods created human beings to make food for the gods because the gods were hungry. The gods were thought of as kind of more powerful versions of just people, and they were, you know, they could be weak and they could be weird and they were needy, so they made people to create food for them. And then if people would do stuff for the gods would do stuff for people. There was like this great quid pro quo in the ancient world. Gods needed a place to live, and so people built them temples. And gods were hungry, and so people would sacrifice food and offer that to the gods, and then the gods would be happy. That would be a meal that would make the gods happy, and so they would make people happy, and you would offer this to the gods, and then they would give you whatever you wanted, wealth or health or prosperity or fertility or whatever. And so in the ancient world, basically, priests, among other things, were butchers, what we think of as butchers. And temples were restaurants. If you were poor in the ancient world, probably the only time you would have a meal that had meat was when you went to a temple. And remnants of this are still around in our day. There are certain restaurants that will feature golden arches, just like a temple would, and happy meals to make those little pagans happy when they have them. That's all part of what was going on in the ancient world. And God now had to teach Israel that it's not the case that there were a bunch of gods and that sacrifices are filling their needs. So he's got to teach Israel some truths about himself, change the sacrificial system. And he does that by teaching two primary ideas that I'll talk about in this talk. There is one God, and that God is all-loving and he is supremely good. Now, this is why in Israel there is only one temple. Again, if you're a Bible person, you might know this. It's in Jerusalem. This is very different. Every other country, every other culture, there's lots and lots of tribal gods. There's altars and temples all over the place because all those gods need places to live. In Jerusalem, in Israel, there's only one temple. Why? Because there's only one God. And he doesn't actually need a house. It's expressing a spiritual truth. God wants to live with you if you'll let him. Your heart, your life, your body can be the temple, the home of God's presence on earth. This is an amazing possibility for you. And then God had to teach people that he didn't make us because he needs us for something. He made us because he's got so much love. He is so full of life that he wants somebody to pour love out on. And so you see this, for example, in Psalm 50, many places in the Old Testament. This is why these words are written. God says, I have no need for a bull from your stall or of goats from your pen. I don't need this stuff. Because every animal of the forest is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now, why would those words be there? It looks weird to us, but they're there because in the ancient world, that's what people thought. See, the idea that there's one good God who doesn't exist in neediness, that's an idea that had to be taught to the world, and it came through Israel, through the Bible. And by the way, lest you think that ancient people are just dumber than us, people offering their lives, people offering sacrifices to idols did not end with the ancient world. Woman gets hooked on gambling, and she ends up throwing away, sacrificing everything in her bank account, her whole financial well-being, just for one more thrill that she's not going to get. Guy goes into the office real early, stays there real late, spends his life trying to climb a golden ladder, sacrifices his relationship with his kids and his health and his well-being and his emotional vibrancy on the altar of a God called success. Athletes inject their bodies with horribly destructive things because they're sacrificing themselves to a God called winning. Young people with a fabulous life before them throw them away for a God called alcohol or God called drugs. Husband gets up in the middle of the night, goes to a computer, clicks onto an adult website, does this day after day, week after week, sacrifices his self-respect, his sexual integrity, his marriage for a thrill that will never satisfy him. Guys, offering sacrifices to idols did not end with the ancient world. And we all carry little idols with us, see. This leads to another idea that God's going to have to teach the world about, that he's going to do with Israel in this whole sacrificial business. There is one great intractable human problem. and it's not out there somewhere. See, part of the appeal of idolatry is the worldview of idolatry. It's quite convenient. It's like, I just need more money or better health or better crops. And so I try to manipulate the powers that be that are out there somewhere to get me what I want. That's the way that idolatry works. And God says, there is a problem, but it's not out there. It's in here. Something's wrong, not just with the world, but with me. Not okayness is not just about my circumstances. It's about my soul. And now this also is going to have to be taught to the human race. So the psalmist who is realizing this says to God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Now again, this is a fundamental difference in understanding the character of the one true God. People in the ancient world just thought, well, the gods just want sacrifice. I don't have to be ethical. I don't have to be good. I don't have to be reformed. I don't have to be changed. I just got to give them stuff. And the psalmist says, no, it's not that way. God, you don't delight in sacrifice. I'd bring it. That'd be easy. You don't take pleasure in a burnt offering. I could do that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Oh God, there's something wrong with me. Who wants to hear that? Who wants to do that? We resist that. It offends us. We don't want to hear it. It's not good news. I had to go to a dentist a couple of weeks ago to get my teeth checked. Anybody ever go to the dentist and get a little embarrassed about what's going on inside your mouth? And the hygienist is cleaning my teeth and is just extremely judgmental about the condition of my teeth. And I can tell because there's this constant kind of disapproving clucks from his tongues. And then he starts asking me questions like, how much coffee do you drink? I said, just one cup a day, rather a large cup, often gets refilled, but just one. And then he asked me, how much do you smoke? It's like, I don't smoke, I'm a pastor. And then he said, and how often do you floss? Okay, just a question. Anybody here ever lie about how often you floss to your dentist? Am I the only one? True confession here? See, apparently, he was teeth shaming me. That's what he was doing. He was teeth shaming me. Apparently, there are problems going on inside my mouth that I don't know about. All we like teeth have gone astray, see. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the problem isn't just out there. The idols get it wrong. The editors of the London Times about 100 years ago asked a few great writers to write an essay in response to the question, what's wrong with the world? Now, this is a fundamental human question. We can't evade it. In the ancient world where Israel lived, what's wrong was the gods were needy. The gods were angry. We'll give them something to make them happy, and they'll give it. That's what's wrong with the world. It's out there. God's going to teach something fundamentally different. The great Christian writer, G.K. Chesterton, brilliant, very witty guy, wrote a very brief response to this question, what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with the world is not just out there. It's this thing the Bible talks about as sin, but that's a word that has been kind of cliched or distorted in our day. And a lot of people, when they hear it, they just think of certain rules, mostly about sex or pleasure, that we'd be better off if those rules didn't exist. But see, sin is a real deep thing. It's when I take something that is not worthy and cannot save, and I give it my ultimate allegiance. Sin is when I sacrifice my life for what is not worthy. Sin is this brokenness inside me that I don't understand and that I mostly don't even see that makes me deceitful, makes me hurt people I'm supposed to love, makes me get apathetic where there's little children dying and I could do something, but then I don't, and then I don't think about the fact that I don't, and I continue to think about myself as a generous person and allows me to betray my values and try to promote myself all the time and turn everything into a service of my ego and just mess up. And that's what's wrong with the world. And when we're real quiet, or when something that we didn't want to get public becomes public, we know. And so after there'd been enough time for some folks in this little community of Israel to absorb all of this, we need help, and we're not alone, and there's one good God, and there's one big problem. He sent his son Jesus. God came to the earth in human flesh with a message of hope, with a new opportunity. And this is available now for you. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come. Waiting's over. Here it is. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now that language, kingdom of God, all that means is that the possibility for living life together with God, being loved by God, in God's presence, with God's power and God's favor available to me, it's possible now here on earth. In Jesus, the great transfer has begun. Not because we got to take stuff from down here up there, but because in Jesus, God came from up there down here. And he says, now this is available to you. And one way of thinking about the kingdom of God is it's simply wherever God's will is being done. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, if you want to think about it that way. Starting with my life, with my body. But here's this problem. There's lots of other kingdoms in this world. There's lots of other wills in this world that are opposed to the will of God. And Jesus met them, the religious leaders, and a guy named Herod, a guy named Pilate, a guy named Judas, you and me. We all have this problem of, I don't always want God's will for my life. I want my will for my life. So there's this battle. There's God's kingdom, God's will, and there's every other will on the planet. Now, with human kingdoms, when they meet opposition, they seek to overcome them by force. We'll overpower you. We will destroy you. But Jesus would not do that. Jesus could not do that because what he wants to win is not just a battle of power. He wants to win our hearts. And you can't win somebody's hearts by overpowering them. So Jesus says, I'm going to win this battle. Our universe is a story. It's not meaningless. And it is a battle between good and evil. And I'm going to win it, but I'm going to win it by loving. I'm going to win it by being merciful. And so you hit me in my face, and instead of hitting you back, instead of hating you, I will turn the other cheek. I'll keep loving you. You ask for the shirt off my back, I'll offer you my coat as well. You force me to go with you 1 mile, I'll ask you, would it be helpful to you if I gave you another mile? I'll do that if that would be helpful, because I'm going to keep loving you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemy. Guys, do you understand these are not rules? This is a battle plan. He just said, I'm going to take on all of the evil and hate in the world, and I will show them that they cannot overpower love. And this put him on a collision course with all the powers, with all the wills, with all the kingdoms, including mine. And he knew that would happen, and that's what leads to the cross. And see, it's very much like when Jesus was born, somehow in his body we're able to see God made visible. On the cross, we're able to see the battle between good and evil that has been going on since the fall. We're able to see it made visible on the cross. Love in the face of hate. Good in the face of evil. Nobody could have dreamed that God would deal with evil and violence and hate by subjecting himself to it on the cross and saying, whatever you do, it will not make me stop loving you. Nobody dreamed of that. And guys, you have these amazing words and understanding of what was happening, what this story is. This is how the Apostle Paul put it. And I know this is quite dense, but it's just too rich not to live in. God forgave us all our sins. Didn't destroy us, didn't judge us, forgave us, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having defeated the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the cross, he turns everything upside down and inside out. See, in the cross, that's where the powers and authorities, Rome and the religious leaders and everybody opposed to Jesus, that's where they thought they defeated Jesus. That's where they thought they were making a public spectacle of Jesus. That's where they believed they were triumphing over Jesus, was on the cross. The cross is where Rome put failed messiahs to die. So that Rome, which we have triumphed over them, they lost, they're failures, they're losers. But Paul says what's going on is the cross, where they thought they were triumphing over Jesus, is where Jesus triumphed over them by saying to them, go ahead, do your worst to me. Go ahead, mock me, abuse me, and kill me. You cannot keep me from loving you. Kind of a strange analogy for this one, but it was really striking when I thought about it. Bunch of years ago, there was a boxer named Muhammad Ali, and he had a fight against a guy named George Foreman. Foreman at that time was young, undefeated, strongest guy in the world, just brutalized everybody. By his own admission, he was filled with hatred, just lived to hurt people. And Ali realized, Ali was kind of an old man for a boxer by then, he wasn't going to be able to outpunch George Foreman. So the fight starts, the rumble in the jungle, and Ali does something that shocked everybody. He goes and leans against the ropes and puts his arms up like this and basically says, go ahead, George, do your worst. Go ahead, George, hit me again, hit me again, hit me again, George, I can take it. And Foreman just pounds him minute after minute, round after round, until eventually George Foreman's got nothing left to hit with anymore. And Muhammad Ali wins the battle. And the name that Muhammad Ali came up with for his strategy was the rope-a-dope strategy. And he used the rope, and Foreman was the dope. There's this great battle, and Jesus has this strategy that nobody would have thought of, where instead of coming in power and, you know, blowing everybody away, he goes to the cross and he says, go ahead, do your worst. Hit me again. Is that all you got, really? Is that the best you can do, evil? Is that the best you can do, darkness? Is that all you got, hell? Come on, hit me again. You can't make me stop loving you. You can't get to the bottom of my grace. You can't exhaust my mercy. You cannot empty me of love. And when he died on the cross, he was defeating sin, guilt, death, racism, injustice, violence, neglect. I mean, you name it. They were being defeated, and they didn't know it because Jesus was showing love is stronger. That's why Paul writes these amazing words. None of the powers of this world, injustice, racism, sexism, greed, materialism, narcissism, egomaniacal power grabs, none of the powers of this world have known this wisdom of sacrificial, suffering love. If they would have known, they never would have crucified this Lord of glory, because it's at the cross where Jesus looked like he was losing, but he won. It had to be at a cross, had to be the shedding of his blood, because forgiveness always means costly suffering for the one who forgives. My mom last month turned 80 years old, and that's a big deal. So my family was going to celebrate together. So my sister, my brother, my dad, and I, my mom all got together for a weekend. I was driving us somewhere, and I might have been a little careless when I was driving, because at an intersection, I had to slam on the brakes, and I heard this noise in the back seat. My mom's leg jammed up against a sharp piece of metal protruding in the back seat, and she started to bleed. And she said something, so I turned and looked, and it wasn't like a trickle of blood. Blood was spurting out of my 80-year-old mother's leg. Every time her pulsed, the blood was spurting out. It was awful. So I had to rush her to the urgent care center, took her inside. She's 80 years old. Her blood pressure was spiking. We were in this little room, and I was standing in front of my mom just so she would not look down there, because I knew what that was doing to her blood pressure. And this doctor came in, and she poured stuff into my mother's womb, and my mom, who was already in pain, went into agony. And the doctor looked at the bottle and said, oh my gosh, I poured the wrong stuff into your womb. And I just wanted to hit that doctor. I could not believe it. And my mom's face contorted to a level of pain. I have only seen that expression one other time, and I had to do something. So I said, Mom, are you experiencing some discomfort? And my mom used that same non-Presbyterian word that my wife had used all those years ago. And it was just so awful. I mean, this is my mom. This is the one who gave me life, and she loves me. We're supposed to be celebrating her, and I do this to her. I just felt so awful. Anybody else ever do this to your mom? Oh, thanks. You make me feel so much better. And I just felt terrible. I just kept saying, Mom, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And this is my mom. She looked at me like she's done for 59 years. I know, honey. It's okay. I'm okay. I love you. My fault, her blood. See, forgiveness always means a willingness to bear suffering when you could inflict pain. Do I have to tell you, I could not drive quite the same on the other side of the urgent care center? See, the cross is God's urgent care center for the human race. My fault, his blood. It's okay. I'm okay. This is where the not okayness of our lives and our words. See, that claim, it's okay to not be okay, that's a claim, that's an idea. It's either true or it's not. And if it is true, it's true for a reason. It does not just float with any foundation in the ether. It's because of the cross. And the cross still changes lives. I was telling you about George Foreman. He was, again, by his own account, living a terrible life, ton of money, but miserable, hated people, just lived to inflict pain on people, thrown away. His life was all about him. He had five sons, and he called them George Jr. These are their names, George Jr., George the Second, George the Third, George the Fourth, and George the Fifth. And a couple of years after that fight with Ali, he lost another fight. He's in a locker room. He's deeply depressed. He's afraid he's going to die. And he has this amazing encounter with the crucified Christ. And he gives his life to God. He surrenders his life. He offers his life a living sacrifice. And today, if you know anything about George Foreman, he's actually become a preacher. He preaches the gospel, raises money for underprivileged kids. He has become one of the most loving and joyful guys around. Have you come to the cross? It's a book by Tom Wright about the cross, amazing book, and he writes about an archbishop. His archbishop tells about these three boys that decide they're going to give a priest a hard time, so they go into a confessional, they just make up all these crazy, outlandish sins that, of course, they're way too young to have committed. Two of them run away, but the third kid is with the priest, and the priest says, I'm going to give you a penance. I want you to go to the crucifix, go to the cross, and look Jesus in the eye, and say to him, I don't give that for what you did for me, three times. And the boy goes to the cross and he looks Jesus in the eyes. I don't give that for what you did for me. I don't give that for what you did for me. And then he gets all choked up. He can't say it a third time. And the archbishop says, I know about that story because I was that boy. It's a funny thing. We worship God in the manger, and we rejoice in God at the empty tomb. But we meet God at the cross. We meet him at the cross. And the main reason that we exist as a church is to help people, to help all people, to help any people, to help you meet God at the cross. And I wonder if you've done that. And I want to invite you to do that today if you haven't. And it's a real simple thing. People do this all the time. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and she was telling me how it happened for her. Somebody asked her, have you given your life to Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? And she said, no. And they asked her why. And she said, well, I feel like I'm not good enough. I think about people where I think that's what they do. And it's kind of like, it's the same reason why I don't go to the gym. Everybody in the gym is in such great shape and I'd be embarrassed. So I feel like I would have to get in shape first before I go to the gym. But the whole reason to go to the gym is to get in shape. So like I can never get there. And this friend said to her, okay, let me explain to you how it works. Because it's not, you don't have to get in shape first. It's not going to the gym. You don't have to get yourself ready for this. You don't have to be good. And then she did kind of a version of this little drawing. And it's kind of like this figure right there, this is you, this is me, and there's Jesus over there. So it's me and Jesus. Just to make clear which one is me, I'll put the baseball cap of my favorite team on me right there, the Cubs. By the way, Cubs are going to the World Series, yeah. If you don't believe there's a God, you have to explain how it is that the Cubs are going to the World Series. clearly Jesus is coming back soon. So let's put the cap of Jesus' favorite baseball team on Jesus. And then there's this gap, see? There's this gap between me and Jesus. And we all know this is the great problem. I can't stand before God. I've messed up stuff. I've betrayed my values. I've kids and I love them more than anything, and I've messed them up. I'm not the man I want to be or the dad I want to be. I've got a wife and I've my family. And the way it works is it's like the cross is the way that I get to Jesus. I come to him not because of anything that I have done, not because I'm good, not because of how I stack up against anybody else, not because, you know, I've given a certain amount of money or I've done a certain number of good deeds or I attend church or I embrace certain beliefs, none of that. It's just the cross. It's just all the cross, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me at the cross, at the cross. God, I come to you because you love me, because love is stronger than hate. Good is stronger than evil. Forgiveness is stronger than guilt. And I know this is true because it happened at the cross. That battle's been going on a long time, but in some way, it all got encapsulated. It all got expressed. It all got lived out in its ultimate intensity at the cross, and love won. So God, here I am at the cross. I offer my life as a living sacrifice to you. And I want to give you the chance to do that right now. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And if you have never done this, I want to invite you to pray these words right now. This can be your moment at the cross. Now, Heavenly Father, I confess my sin to you. I know what's wrong isn't just out there, it's in here. I confess my guilt, my greed, my pride, my resentments, my pettiness, things I'm ashamed of. I lay them down at your cross, God, and I ask you to forgive me and accept me, not because I'm so good, not because I'm better than anybody else, just because of your love and just because of your grace and just because of your mercy, which was poured out for me through the life and death of Jesus on that cross. And now, God, I want to be a person of the cross. I want Jesus to be the forgiver and the leader of my life. I want him to be my Savior. I want to know for sure that I'm your son or your daughter. And I'll live with you every day of this life and then forever in the life to come.